Now will you open your Bible with me at the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, where we begin a series of Sunday morning sermons this morning, which will take us through Paul's letter to the Philippians over a considerable number of weeks to come. It would be, as Keith was mentioning, a great help to you and a great benefit to our study, I'm sure, if you were able to follow through the reading and make Philippians a private study as well as our study together on Sunday mornings. Last Sunday morning, we caught a glimpse of how the church at Philippi was born in Acts 16, the first Christian church to be established on the continent of Europe. And there, in the 16th chapter of Acts, we are introduced to three of the foundation members of the church, three very diverse people. Lydia, a prosperous merchant woman whose heart the Lord opened that she gave heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. A girl who was demon-possessed and distraught and demented, who was stirred by the very presence of the apostles and changed by the power of Christ. And then the town jailer who was himself arrested by the Spirit of God and cried out to the apostles, "What shall I do to be saved?" and was there and then brought to faith in Christ. Now that little church, composed of people like that from such diverse backgrounds, apparently grew both numerically and spiritually, until when Paul writes to them, now 12 years after his initial visit, he is full of thankfulness to God for what he has done among them. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Every time I think of you," he says, "I thank God." He prays for them with a deep joy, thankful for their fellowship, their participation in the gospel from the first day right through these 12 years until now. Now what he is thanking God for is the spiritual growth of the church at Philippi. And there is no doubt whatever that we need to pause and ask ourselves at the very beginning, given a period of 12 years were to elapse in our spiritual history, and the Apostle Paul or someone with equal spiritual discernment were to come amongst us, we need to ask ourselves, would he have the same cause for uninhibited thankfulness for the change that God has effected in our lives? That's the whole atmosphere of the beginning of this epistle, you see. Or bring it down from the general life of the fellowship to the particular life of the Christian. 12 years, my friends. Some of you have not been believers for 12 years, but some of us have been believers for a long time more. What about these last 12 years? Is there such evidence of spiritual growth and godly increase in our lives that someone like the apostle coming to us would have cause for uninhibited thankfulness? "I thank God whenever I think of you," he says. 12 years. 12 years of spiritual growth, of a new zeal for God and His glory, new elements of His grace and righteousness in our character. Or 12 years with a very different story. Oh, my friends, how we need to take the message of Paul's thankfulness for this church. Let me underline to you again the kind of change Paul is thanking God for. It's not just a change in numbers, you see. As he comes and hears from Epaphroditus of the present state of the church at Philippi, he is not saying, "I am so glad that the pews are now full. I'm so glad when I come back amongst you that there are so many more people there." That's not an inconsiderable thing, but it's not the thing that marks church growth. Nor is it a change in structures that he is speaking about.
Ah, how differently they are doing things. What new ideas, what scintillating methods they have taken up. What different structures from what we once had. Church growth is not primarily numerical growth. Church growth is not a change in structures or ideas or methodology. Church growth is always marked by a change in people. That's what church growth is about. And this is what the apostle gives thanks for, as he hears what God has done amongst these people in Philippi. He says, I thank God. You can get a glimpse of this in Paul's prayer for them in verses 9 to 11, through which Keith so helpfully led us in prayer this morning. He wants to see growth in love, growth in knowledge, growth in discernment and godly wisdom, growth in holiness, growth in righteousness of life. And even in prison, such spiritual growth gives Paul cause for joy. Someone has pointed out that joy is almost the characteristic key word of the epistle to the Philippians, and it is this that gives Paul cause for joy, spiritual growth. And I want to say to you, it is not just the Apostle Paul who rejoices in this, it is the very heart of God himself. This is what causes God joy in the lives of his people in a fellowship like our own. And correspondingly, what causes God grief is the absence of such evidence and the signs of spiritual stagnation. It's sometimes been said that joy is the theme of Philippians, but that's really inaccurate. Joy is the atmosphere of the letter to the Philippians. Its theme is Christ. Christ in all his exalted glory. Christ in all the riches of his grace. Christ in all his sufficiency for his people. Christ as the key to peace and joy and hope and steadfastness and growth. And so Paul takes up the name of Christ so often. It is his grand obsession, as one of the commentators says. 17 times in the first chapter, the name of Christ occurs. To me to live is Christ, he says. He longs that they may have the mind of Christ. He regards everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And he looks eagerly for the day when every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So it is in Christ that he sees these Philippian Christians having prospered. It is as they have gazed on him, as they have found him to be more and more their life, as they have been taken up with him, that he has seen the evidences of the grace of God in their spiritual progress. We so much need to feed upon this epistle that we too may find some measure of that spiritual growth in our own lives, and that God himself may have joy in us. Now, in these first 11 verses that we read this morning, we have a glimpse into the spiritual life, first, of the Philippians, and secondly, of the apostle himself. And these two areas are the two that I want us to concentrate on in the remainder of our time this morning. The first of them gives us insight into the nature of true Christian experience, the spiritual lives of the Philippians. And the second gives us insight into the nature of true Christian service, the spiritual life of the apostle himself. Let's focus our attention first then on the Philippians and what these first 11 verses tell us about them. There are three things Paul has to say to us about the Philippians in these verses. You will notice how much of what he says concentrate in these three areas. First, they are saints in Christ Jesus. Secondly, they are secure in God's faithfulness. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, they are partners in God's gospel. We need to think a little about each of these. They are, first of all, saints in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's description of them. You notice in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops or elders or overseers and deacons, writing to the church then at Philippi and to God's people, he addresses them as to all the saints who are at Philippi. Now, when we use the word saint, we normally misuse it because we use it to describe a moral quality. We frequently say of someone else, he is a real saint. If someone has done me a particularly good turn or shown me some great kindness, or if you see some quality in their life, you will often say this about them, won't you? My, what a saint he is. Or what a saintly person that is. Or we may with modesty deny the title to ourselves and say, now of course, as you well know, I am no saint. Frequently, a denial that is entirely unnecessary, but it is one that we often make, is it not? I am no saint, and when a man says that, he is often introducing you to something that is a total denial of the very thing that he is meant to be. But we use the word in that way for the simple reason that we imagine a saint is someone with moral excellence, or who has reached a certain standard of holiness, and so the Roman Catholic Church ascribe the name to somebody with a peculiar quality of godliness. But in the New Testament, a saint is a universal description for all Christians, and it simply means someone who is set apart for God. That's what it means. And so as Paul writes to Philippi, he says, my letter is addressed peculiarly to all of those in Philippi who are set apart for God. And that is what has happened to you when you became a Christian. That is what he is saying. The saints in Philippi, in other words, are those who have had the hand of God upon their lives, who have been drawn by God's grace to Christ, and have been set apart for him. It's like what happens when you see something in a shop, and you may say, put that aside for me, will you? And they say, certainly, and they put your name on it, and something like reserved, or bought, or something of the sort. And that's exactly what has happened to you when the grace of God has come to you. God says, put that life aside for me. It has been purchased, set apart, and my name is on it. For Christ. That's what the word saint means. God has a destiny for you. And as there is a special destiny for that article in the shop, that it is intended for that person, so God has a destiny for you, a destiny of holiness. And he has set you apart for this. The word therefore refers not at all to human achievement, not so much to present condition. It refers fundamentally to God's destiny for you and to the fact that he has singled you out and separated you and set you apart in the world for himself. But oh, my friends, the evidence that you are a saint is not that you're perfect, but the evidence that you are a saint is that in your life there are all the marks that you are set apart for Jesus Christ. Other people are set apart for all sorts of things. The common thing to be set apart for in the world is for self. And to live for self, or for things, or whatever. But the unique mark of the Christian is that he is set apart for Christ. The language of the saint is, to me to live is Christ. That is what life is all about. And he has made you his and put his name upon you. Are you content thus to be known in the world? May I ask you this morning, are you content that that name should be emblazoned over your life in the world, and that it should be seen that you are not for anything else or anyone else in the world, but for Jesus? That's the saint. They are separated to God, saints in Christ Jesus. Secondly, they are secure in God's faithfulness. Verse 6 of chapter 1, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now that's one of the great statements in the New Testament of Christian assurance, of the fact that the people at Philippi who had been brought to faith in Jesus Christ were a people on whom God had set his heart and purpose, with whom he would not give up until he had fulfilled everything that was in his heart to do with them, right to the day of the return of the Lord Jesus. There is perhaps no greater single statement in the New Testament to lay a foundation for Christian assurance than this. It speaks to us about two things. It says that all the saints in Philippi and all the people of God have these two things that they may rest on. One, that the initiative in all true Christian experience lies with God. It is he who began a good work in you. You remember how it was with Lydia? The Lord opened her heart. Now, of course, she believed and she committed herself to Christ, but that was not the ground of her salvation. The ground of her salvation was what God had done for her. And the initiative in all true Christian experience lies precisely here with God and not with us. And that's a vital thing for the sake of Christian assurance. Let me read you some words of Alec Motier, and here we come to the recommendation of commentaries on Philippians. The finest of them all that I know is Alec Motier, spelled M-O-T-Y-E-R's commentary, entitled The Richness of Christ. If you don't have it, you really ought to get it. If it's not available now, and I'm not sure if it is available, Mr. Melvin shakes his head, you should find somebody else who has it and borrow it. And if you can't get it for borrowing, you should look for it second hand. It will be published again, or I shall create a rumpus in the UCCF. He says this: salvation would be a miserably unsure thing had it no other foundation than that I chose Christ. For the human will blows hot and cold. It is firm and unstable by fits and starts. It can offer no security of tenure. But the will of God is the ground of our salvation. Now that is what Paul is speaking about when he says
He who began a good work in you, when they began to discover stirrings in their soul, my friends, I speak to some of you this morning who have recently known the stirrings of the Spirit of God, when you had no thought of God, no interest in Christ, and somehow God began to awaken a longing for eternal things within you, and you found yourself pressing after Jesus. That's God beginning a good work in you. And here's the other part of that truth. If the initiative in that work of Christian salvation lies with God, the completion of it lies with Him too. What He began, says Paul, He will complete at the day of Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying is very simple. It is that God never leaves His work half finished. He never writes unfinished symphonies. He perseveres with every work He begins and never gives up until He perfects it. That is why sometimes God leads His children through days of discipline and difficulty and darkness, through sometimes pain and suffering, in order that He might pursue the work on which He has set His heart, that He might present us faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. But I tell you, He will continue. He will persist and persevere until the day when Jesus comes and we are like Him. That's the Christian's assurance and security and hope. They are saints in Christ Jesus. They are secure in God's faithfulness. Thirdly, they are partners in the gospel in verse 5. I am thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now that word partnership is really the word for fellowship in the New Testament. It simply means what people share in common. And what they shared in common and what they shared with Paul and what bound their hearts together was the gospel of the grace of God. He is speaking about the same thing in verse 7 when he says, "You are all partakers with me of grace." That is, they had heard and believed the glorious good news that God had accomplished full salvation in Jesus Christ. They had embraced His free offer of mercy in Jesus and had become partners in the gospel. And what they had in common uniquely was this glorious gospel of the free grace of God offered to all men in Jesus Christ, telling of what God had done in Jesus, gloriously sufficient for the needs of all kinds and conditions of men. That gospel became the very foundation of their life. And you will notice that in the end of verse 7, he says, not only had they embraced it and proclaimed it, they were defending it. They were concerned that it should be kept pure and unsullied, and their partnership or fellowship with the apostle was a fellowship in the gospel. So the true Christian is one who is set apart by God for holiness, who is secured by God for all eternity, who has his true fellowship with God's people in the truth of the gospel. Let me just pause to say to you that true fellowship depends upon unanimity in the gospel and in its truth. That's where true partnership and true fellowship is to be found. You see, the real scandal of the church's divisions in our day is not that we all worship in different buildings or all worship in different ways. It's not that we don't all have the same form of church government. That's not the scandal of disunity. The scandal of disunity is not that we don't all agree with bishops or with whatever, or even have the same view of the sacraments.
The real scandal of disunity is that we do not all preach the same gospel. That's the scandal.
So that people will say, how confusing that I hear one thing in one place and another thing in another place. What am I to believe? In God's name, what? True fellowship depends on unanimity in gospel truth. Now let me say a word to you in these closing moments, if you are still thawed out, on what these verses tell us about the Apostle Paul. And here we have an insight into the nature of fruitful Christian service. An insight first in the Philippians into the nature of true Christian experience, begun by being separated for God, founded on what God himself has done and will do till the end of time, and encompassed in the fellowship of the true gospel. But here is Paul revealing something of himself to us, and nowhere does he reveal more personally than in the letter to the Philippians. He reveals himself in two ways. Do you notice it as we read together? First, as a submitted servant, and secondly, as a praying pastor. A submitted servant, the word Paul uses of himself, and Timothy 2 in verse 1 is of course the word for a slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. And that's quite simply how Paul saw himself. And it's the only true basis for Christian service. He had passed from one owner to another, from the miserable slavery of Satan to the glorious liberty of belonging to Christ, whose service is perfect freedom. But that service was absolute for the apostle. My dear friends, what we need to ask ourselves is it absolute for me? You see, the idea in the ancient world of a self-willed or disobedient slave was a contradiction in terms. By definition, a slave was a man who had no rights of his own, who had no will of his own. It was his master's rights and his master's will that were his life. Have you bowed your proud will to Jesus like that, my friend? May I ask you to ask yourself before God this morning? Have you resigned all your rights to him? Because he is a master and you are his slave. And there is no such thing as fruitful Christian service apart from that. I so well remember when I was assistant in St. David's Knightswood in Glasgow, a young man who has since turned out to be one of God's most fruitful servants, saying to me, you know, I only have one desire, and that is to be totally at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. Is that what motivates you this morning? A submitted servant and a praying pastor. Look at verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel thus about you all because I hold you in my heart. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. There is a depth of apostolic pastoral care about the apostle which is very special. So much so that he says these people are not just people who stand outside them. They have invaded his heart. He has them in his heart. As God has the names of his people engraved on his heart,
Paul has the names of these people engraved in his heart, and he yearns over them. Oh, that's what a pastor is. And pastors are not professional people who wear their collars a peculiar way. God means us to be pastors to each other. And my friends, this is why the church at Philippi grew as it did. This is why the fruits of righteousness appeared. This is why the moral glory of the Lord Jesus was seen in that place in darkest northern Greece. It was because this man had these people in his heart, and he yearned over them and prayed them on and on and on. You got a ministry like that for others?
Do you have the same burden to pray people on? I pray that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness. Is this really how we're related to each other in the fellowship of God's people here? I remember traveling in Keswick when we were going down to the tent one day with John Stott, whom many of you will know. We were going to a meeting and he was driving me in his car and suddenly saw two African students. Oh, he said, I must stop. He jumped out of the car and spoke to one of these men, named him, shook him warmly, embraced him, and asked for his wife, his three children, all by name. Got back into the car and he said to me, I haven't seen so-and-so for 2 years. He said, I'm so glad to have seen them. I was with him in his home, Nigeria. I said to him, how did you know all their names? And somewhat abashed, well, he said, of course, I've prayed for them every day. And you don't forget people's names when you do that. Is this how we're related to one another, beloved? God make us like this. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that it is you who began a good work in us by your great grace and mercy. And now we pray that you will go on. O God, go on and complete it. Deliver us from all kinds of stagnation. And take us on for Jesus' sake. Amen.